Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is a very different letter from 1 Corinthians. Paul is very agitated by the attitude that he has discovered. He sent the first letter off to Corinth. Some time passes. Of course, you have to realize that they weren't dealing with airmail in those days. Someone had to carry the letter. Someone had to go by sea. There was a lot of time involved. And finally, when Paul heard from them again and sat down to write the second letter, he was rather agitated, and it really shows as you read through the letter. The reason is he has a little more information now, some good, some not so good. For one thing, the nature of the personal criticism was much more sharply in focus for Paul. In the first letter, he seems to think, well, there's just some party spirit. It's a normal thing that happens in churches where people kind of get lined up on one side or the other of a controversy. One person says, I am of Saul, or I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. Another says, I am of Peter. So he thinks he's dealing with just a simple little matter of party spirit. But by the time someone gets back to him again from Corinth, he now realizes that there are some people in Corinth who have some very strong personal criticisms of him. And naturally, when Paul sits down to write the letter, if he's human, he's going to feel a little bit defensive. Perhaps it is that personal defensiveness that shows up in this letter, because it is a very agitated letter. The letter betrays strong feelings. It is not a well-organized letter. It's characterized with abrupt transitions and changes of thought lines, and sometimes it's difficult to figure where Paul is going. It, frankly, is one of the most difficult letters to translate in the New Testament. And there are places, in the King James Version especially, where it's downright hard to follow. But you can even switch translations and have difficulty with it unless the translator has been at some pains not merely to translate, but to interpret it. The best way to read 2 Corinthians is just to take it as it comes. If we decide that we're going to try to analyze it, if we decide we're going to try to break it down or outline it, I'm afraid we're just going to wind up going around in circles and still not knowing for sure what Paul was trying to say. So let's just take the letter as it comes, and let's just take Paul as he comes and see what he has to say to the Corinthians when he writes this second letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The word comfort is interesting in this context. It comes from the Greek word that is translated comforter elsewhere in the Bible, and as you know, Jesus spoke of another comforter which he would send the disciples, referring to the Holy Spirit. The word is parakletos, comforter, one who comforts, from parakalo, which means to comfort. Probably the closest English word other than comfort would be encouragement. Now, in a very short period of time here, Paul's going to use this word, or a root of this word, over and over again. He moves back and forth from verb to noun form, and you lose it in the King James Version because he uses two words. He uses comfort and consolation, and I don't know why the King James translators did that. It loses a little bit of the emphasis that Paul is trying to place. Probably they got a little tired of hearing the word comfort over and over again. What Paul here says is, blessed be God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort that God has comforted we ourselves with. Now, it's interesting because the theme that Paul here develops is that a lot of the difficulties and the trials and the problems that we have to go through with are purposive. They are designed by God to create encouragement, and that's another good word for comfort, in those of us who are going through the trial. And the reason for it is to position us, to teach us, to help us, to be able in turn to help others. Now, one of the simplest forms that this can take is when you yourself go through some particular period of trial, who knows what it is. It seems very bad while it's going on. As they always say, it's always darkest before the dawn. But sure enough, time passes, the problem passes, and you have come out the other side of it. Now, The fact that you went through it is not particularly encouraging to anybody. But the fact that you came out of it is. And you've probably done this yourself on many occasions when you've been sitting down talking to someone who's going through a problem. They're struggling with it. They're discouraged. They feel that there'll never be any end to it. And you say, well, I went through that thing myself a few months ago. Oh, really? Yeah, I sure did. And it went on probably for 2 or 3 weeks. And then when the 2 or 3 weeks was over, the problem passed and everything's okay now. Well, you know, it's encouraging just to realize that somebody else went through it and they're out of it and they're now living a normal life. And it can give us hope because we consider ourselves, okay, fine, I'm going through this right now. But it will pass, and my life will be normal again, because, look, here is so-and-so sitting in front of me, and he's been through it, and his life is normal again. This is what Paul is simply saying, that a lot of the things we go through in life, we gain encouragement from them in the end, and are able, in turn, to encourage other people. I'm reminded of the fact that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, there were a number of miracles, of course, that were performed for them, but there was one subtle little thing that happened. During all the 40 years that they wandered around in the wilderness, their shoes never wore out. Think about it. It's such a silly little thing in a way. What difference does it make if your shoes wear out? Well, you're going to have to kill an animal, I guess, and make some more sandals, but they haven't had so many animals. But I really think that oftentimes the encouragement that God gives to us is in subtle ways that we oftentimes can overlook. You know, how long would you have to be walking out there before one day when you sat down in the evening and took off your sandals and were washing your feet and feeling tired, before you picked those sandals up and took a look at them and said, good grief, how long have I been wearing these things? I would have thought they'd have worn out by now. Well, I don't know, but I do know that if a person will just take the time sometimes to sit and take a look at his life, he will realize that even though God is allowing him to go through a trial, tribulation, pain, discomfort, God will never leave you without some comfort or encouragement in the process, some little hint somewhere that he hasn't divorced you or gone off and left you or lost interest in you. Now, Paul continues in verse 5 to say, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our encouragement also abounds by Christ. And if we're afflicted, it is for your encouragement and your salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings that we suffer. If we are encouraged, it is for your encouragement. So whether we're afflicted or whether we're encouraged, the whole purpose of it is to encourage, to comfort, to console you. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you're also going to be of the encouragement. Now, that's an interesting little statement, but a very important one, that the full realization, Paul says, is steadfast, that if you are a partner with us in the sufferings that we're having to go through, we've got faith in God that we know that you are also a partner in some kinds of the encouragement that come our way. Now, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble that came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength. We despaired of life. We didn't think we were going to make it. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, that's something I have never experienced. At whatever point it was at, Paul had actually been under sentence of death. And as far as he could tell, his life was just a matter of days, perhaps of weeks at the most. But he makes the point here that I had the sentence of death, but I didn't die. I am alive. This also passed. Now, that's extremely encouraging to him to look back and realize that. But he also sees it as purposive. It was not something that just happened. It was not just an accident. That there was meaning behind it. What was the meaning? That we should learn not to trust ourselves, but to trust God who raises the dead. What is interesting to me about this verse is that when we're facing death, or at least we think we're facing death, and we're called upon to have faith, we're called upon to trust God, we're called upon to look to Him. When we pray and we ask for God's mercy or His intervention, our faith is generally in the direction that He is not going to allow us to die. That's the way we want to have faith. Paul said that he was in a situation where he had the sentence of death in himself, and that the purpose of it was not that he should learn to trust God that he wouldn't die, but that the way he was to learn to trust God was that God would raise the dead. And you know, that is where the real challenge does lie. For the person who is sick, maybe has terminal cancer, maybe is dying of heart disease, there comes a point in your life where you really do have to face death, and you really do have to answer the question, do I really believe that God is going to raise the dead? Because you see, this has to be the ultimate hope of the Christian. The ultimate hope cannot be in this life, in the prolonging of this life, because after all, here you are, let's say you're 93 years old, you're an old man or an old woman, and you know that if God heals you of whatever you've got wrong with you today, you'll have something else wrong with you tomorrow because your old body is just wearing out. As a Christian in that day, where is your hope? That God's going to prolong your life with your arthritis and your pains in the joints and your slowness of getting around, the fact that you can't hear good music anymore, and your food can hardly even taste your food anymore, and can't even sometimes remember your son's first name? Is that what we want to live on for? Well, of course not. The point simply is that Paul says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves to learn to trust, not in ourselves, and not even in this life, but in God who raises the dead. So there is meaning in the sufferings and the troubles and the things that we go through in life. And oftentimes the encouragement that comes our way in it from God, subtle though it may be as subtle as having your shoes not wear out, is for the purpose of making you realize that just because you have trouble, God has not deserted you, and if the trouble is for a purpose and for a cause, it is not meaningless. At least there is the meaning that you are to learn to trust God who raises the dead. God also not only raises the dead, but verse 10, who delivers us from so great a death. In other words, Paul was delivered from death. He didn't die. He thought he was going to. And he came to the place in his life where he really trusted in God to raise him from the dead. But he didn't die. And God continued, he said, to deliver me, and we trust that he will yet deliver us again. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conduct in the world and more abundantly toward you. Now, at this point, I think we begin to get a little bit of a hint of what people are saying about Paul. They are saying that he is not sincere and that his word is no good. Really, pretty painful thing to have somebody say about you, isn't it? When you've gone through the things that Paul has gone through, when you've suffered the way that he suffered, you know, you've been floating, bobbing around on a piece of board out in the ocean, wondering whether you're going to stay alive or not. When you've been stoned and left for dead, when you've been strapped up to a post and beaten within an inch of your life, because you were out here preaching the gospel, to come along and have somebody question your sincerity, that's a little bit much. But, you know, it happens. And people did it with Paul, and I suppose that any man who is going to try to do anything for Jesus Christ is going to have to suffer criticism. But that still doesn't make it any easier to do, and you began to see from Paul's feelings in the letter, and not a little bit of sarcasm that shows up in the letter, that he just didn't really appreciate some of the attitudes that were being shown. He said, our conscience, the testimony of our conscience is this, that we were there in simplicity and godly sincerity. It wasn't a complicated, complex set of motivations. It was a matter of doing God's work. We're here by the grace of God. Now, I don't need to prove this to you, he said. I'm not writing anything to you, verse 13, other than what you read or acknowledge. I mean, you know it. You recognize this to be the truth. It is really strange in a way that I even have to tell you this. And it is funny, isn't it, that sometimes that it's an emotional response when we begin to wonder about someone's sincerity. It isn't because we have any real concrete reason to do so. You know, we don't have any evidence or photographs or letters or anything of the sort or witnesses. We just have feelings. And Paul writes and says, look, all the evidence of my sincerity is here, and I'm not writing anything to you that you don't know. You recognize this is true. I trust you shall acknowledge it even to the end. And also, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, or a twofold benefit. He actually had intended, as he puts it, to come by them, as he said, to pass by you into Macedonia and to come again out of Macedonia. That's what he means by the second benefit, that I might be able to visit you twice on the same trip. Now, verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded. Did I use lightness? Was I being frivolous in that? Was I just telling you, I'll come by there, when I really didn't mean to? Do the things that I purpose, do I purpose them according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? The construction of this yes, yes and no business in these following verses is a little hard to follow, but essentially what it means is this. When I say yes, do I really mean no? Is my word not good? He said, when I purpose this, did I use lightness, or do I purpose it according to the flesh, the way human beings do things? I tell you what you want to hear when I have every intention of doing what I want to do. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yes meaning no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, it was not yes and no, but in him was yes. There was no ambivalence or ambiguity in the message about Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I did not come as yet to Corinth. Now that's an interesting little insight into things. First of all, he said, yes, I will come. But then he later decided, had to make a decision not to. And he said, the reason I didn't was to spare you. For not that we have dominion over your faith. It's not that I'm some Lord High Muckety Muck or Lord and Master over your faith. But we're helpers of your joy. For my faith, you stand. But I determined. Now, I made a decision. It wasn't anything I did lightly. I decided this with myself. That when I come to you again, I didn't want it to be in heaviness. I just don't want any more of that. I don't want to have to come over and have a fight. I don't want to have to come in there and chew everybody out. I don't want to have to thunder and pound the podium and shake my jowls and scare all of you half to death. That's not. I just decided I didn't want to come there under those circumstances. Do you understand that? Surely you do. For if I make you sorry, then who's going to make me glad? The only answer is you people who I made sorry. And I wrote this same to you, lest when I come I should have had sorrow from a people that I ought to rejoice in, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. You see what's happening. He's been accused of insincerity, that his word isn't good. He promised to come and he didn't. You see what the problem is with Paul? Well, he has to defend himself and write and say, look, I know, and I don't want you to think I did it lightly. I did it deliberately with forethought because I made up my mind I just wasn't going to come down there again and have to go through this whole rigmarole. I wanted to give you time to straighten out the problem first. For out of much affliction, verse 4, and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly to you. If any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part. I mean, I know I'm a little upset, but it's not really me that's the problem. I don't want to overcharge you all. Now he turns his attention to the man who had sinned and who had been put out of the church in the first letter. He said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him. There's that word again. We need to give him some encouragement, because if we don't, he may be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now, exactly what they did, we don't know, except that they did respond to Paul's admonition to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But he did say, I want you to confirm your love to him. To this end also I wrote, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're obedient in all these things. That is interesting, isn't it? In other words, Paul was putting them to the test. He said, one of the reasons I wrote to you, and I wrote to you the way I did, was because I wanted to find out whether or not you really were going to be obedient. Now, it is interesting to see also that Paul expected that obedience. He felt that his office in the church, that his standing in the church at Corinth was such that if he wrote to them and gave them instructions, that they should obey these instructions and carry them out. Now, nothing here is, or any of Paul's writings really, is written in such a way that he expects obedience no matter what, or that he expects blind obedience, or that he expects people to do things that are wrong simply because he tells them to do it. Not at all. But as long as he is operating within Scripture and within God's law and within God's instructions, his instructions to the church, he expected to be carried out. He did have, clearly, some authority. But he didn't consider it as being an overlord or having dominion over their faith. But he said, I wrote because I wanted to know whether you would be obedient in this. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive it also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, I forgave it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, exactly what this statement about Satan qualifies is not entirely clear, whether just the verse before or all of the verses before, but the context seems to be forgiveness and the need for forgiveness. And you forgive the man, and I will forgive the man. Let's all forgive the man, because if we don't, if we get in an unforgiving spirit, we're liable to give Satan an advantage over us. Very true. Very easy to understand. We are, however, I'm afraid, oftentimes ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul was maybe a little overly optimistic about a lot of us in that regard, not realizing that there is a devil in the world, not realizing that he's anxious to take advantage of whatever he can. The lesson for us to learn from this passage is that an unforgiving spirit is one of Satan's devices that we can be trapped in and give him an advantage over us. So it's important that we be willing, ready, able, and quick to forgive. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the taste of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God, that is, we ministers, are unto God a sweet savor, a sweet taste of Christ among them that are saved, or being saved, and among them that are perishing. To the one, we are the taste of death unto death. To the other, the taste of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? I mean, who can really measure up to them? For we are not like some, many, he says, who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Now, the word corrupt is kind of interesting. There is a totally different Greek word for corrupt than the one here. This word actually is the word for pedal. By pedal, I mean a door-to-door salesman, somebody who comes along with pots and pans and like a tinker, you know, who comes by and he's selling this thing and selling that thing, and he's got all sorts of little gimmicks and things that he has to pedal to people. And this is the word he chooses. It is a kind of a base peddling. It's not the dignified retail merchant type of thing. It's the shoddy little peddler that he is here talking about. And he says, we are not as many who peddle the word of God. It's a cheap, tawdry selling of God's word, is what he's saying. They kind of get lost when you just use the word corrupt, isn't it? Because corrupt might simply mean to twist, to distort, or to teach wrongly. The word he uses implies that the person is doing what he's doing to make money out of it. Pure and simple. He said, now we're not like people who try to make money out of the word of God. People do that? Well, unfortunately, yes, they do. And so he had to defend himself, I guess, against that charge as well. The peculiar thing about it, Paul seems to have been suspected in his sincerity, and at the same time, it is suggested that, well, he doesn't really love the Corinthian church because he never took any money from you. You know, it's a really contradictory type of accusation that is thrown in his face on this occasion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do I have to start all over again with my recommendations? This is getting ridiculous. You know, why is Paul being called and questioned in such a way that he has to one more time write to these people and say, all right, now, do I have to start all over again to tell you who I am? Do I need, like some people do, letters of commendation to you? Am I supposed to come into Corinth? I mean, me of all people? I'm supposed to come into Corinth with a letter saying this man is authorized to be here? Or do I need letters of recommendation from you? Are you somebody important that I can carry a letter from Corinth and says, oh, yeah, this man is all right? Now, what made this so ridiculous is, after all, they wouldn't even know about Jesus Christ if it weren't for Paul, that he is the one that did the work there. He's the one responsible for their conversion. He's the one that taught them the truth. What does he need letters of recommendation for? He said, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read of everybody. I don't need to carry a letter around. There you are. I mean, you're in the church. You're in the faith. You have the Holy Spirit. Miracles have been worked among you. You're my letter. I don't need some other letter. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he introduces here, actually he introduced earlier on, the concept of letters and epistles and writings going back and forth in terms of recommendations and so forth. But the Greek word for letter here is gramma, and it means essentially a writing. It doesn't necessarily just mean a letter like a letter of an alphabet. It means that which is written. It refers to things put down, as we would say, on paper. That not that much writing was done on paper in those times because not that many people had it. But he refers to things written with ink and things that are written on tables of stone. Now, we might find it very easy to change our writings. We write down in pencil, we could turn it over and use the eraser and erase it, and we rewrite the thing. But essentially, in these days, when something was written, it was written, and that was that. And it's important to understand that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the letter. He's talking about that which is written. You see, when something is written down, it didn't get changed very readily. One form of writing was to take a soft piece of clay, like a little tablet of clay that had been shaped out into a little square or rectangle, and you could take a stylus and then you could write letters into this clay. Now, depending upon how permanent you wanted the tablet to be, you could bake it, make it hard, or you could just let it dry. But in any case, once that tablet has dried, there's no changing the letters. You can break the tablet, you can shatter it into a million pieces, but you cannot erase what is written. It's permanent. There. If you write it down in ink, it's indelible, it's permanent. You can't just erase writings that are in ink. So Paul refers here to something written down. And in the process of doing so, he focuses on one of the primary limitations of the law. You see, when you sit down and you write a law, you create something that is very inflexible. Now, taking it a step further, we were talking before about something you write out in soft clay. Even there, if you wanted to change it immediately while the clay is still soft, you can rub the clay and work it around and create a smooth surface again and then rewrite it. But we're not going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about stone, not clay. And we're going to be talking about taking an iron tool and getting down on that tablet of stone and chiseling what we're saying into that stone, because Paul is going to be talking about the Ten Commandments, which were written, engraved in stone, by the finger of God. And they weren't going to get changed. Now, you know, we can sing about the law, how good it is. David certainly did in the 119th Psalm. He was ecstatic about the law. He was grateful for the law. The law gave him so much understanding. And you and I can sit here today and we can agree that the law is good. We can look at a principle like thou shalt not steal. And we know that living in a world where you didn't have to worry about locking your doors at night, to where you didn't have to have keys for your car, that nobody's going to steal anything that belongs to you. You can lay your wallet down on a counter somewhere and go off and leave it and come back and it will still be there. That's a good commandment, isn't it? Well, yes and no. If you happen to have been a thief, even though you are now sorry for having been a thief, but if you have been a thief and you got caught at being a thief, and the law, which makes no provision for mercy, claims your life. It says you got to pay the full penalty for this theft, or it claims whatever the law claims. The law is not your friend. The law is your adversary, right? Well, sure it is. The law demands a penalty of you. And if that penalty is death for whatever it is that you did, that's bad news. The law is no friend to the sinner. So Paul here says, now we are ministers, not of that which is written, which is probably a better way of putting it than just simply saying of the letter. We're not ministers of that which has been written. We're not judges in the Old Testament sense, because you see, in the Old Testament sense, a judge was a man who administered or enforced the law. That's not the role of the ministry at all. None of us have ever been called or commissioned or sent out by God or put in the position of administering God's law. That's not our role. We are ministers of the New Testament, not of what is written, but of the Spirit. For what is written kills. It sure does. The law claims its penalty, and the law is inflexible, and there is no provision in the law for mercy. Now, that's bad news. That's not good. The law is good for society, but the law is mighty hard on the sinner. He then goes on to say, the letter, that is, that which is written, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, if it was good, and it was good, there's really no reason to question that. You sit and read the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you honor your father and your mother, you don't take God's name in vain, and so forth. These commandments are all good. He uses the word glorious, right, admirable, but he calls it the ministration of death. Now, there have been a lot of questions that have arisen over the years as to what exactly is the ministration of death. Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the ceremonial law? Is it the civil law given under Moses that had to do with a lot of things about returning lost sheep and letting land lie fallow and things of this nature that don't seem to be part of the Ten Commandments and so forth? Or, as some have suggested, is this written and engraven in stones that he speaks of here a reference to the whole stones that are in Joshua 8, where he took whole stones, plastered them with plaster, and then wrote in the plaster, not in the stone, the principles of law? Well, when you look at it, it says if the ministration of death, actually the word written is incorrect, taking the Greek word as it is, it should read, if the ministration of death in writing, engraved in stones, was glorious. Now, this was not just written as Joshua's commandments were written on the plaster of the whole stones. The word here used is engraved, which basically means carved into the stone. If this was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, where is the historical reference of these stones, whatever the stones are, that this is engraven in? Well, the answer is really very simple. And if you'll turn back, if you have your Bible handy or get your chance, we're going to go back now to the 34th chapter of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with the fact that when Moses was first given the Ten Commandments and they were engraven in stone with the finger of God, that when Moses came down off the mountain, he broke those stones because Israel had sinned. I won't go into a lot of detail on that. But Moses is later, and we're finding this account in the 34th chapter of Exodus, Moses is commanded to cut two tables of stone like the first, go back up the mountain again, and God said he would write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables that you had to break. Be ready in the morning, come on up. Moses did. He cut two tables of stone, Exodus 34, verse 4, like the first. He rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now Moses, of course, worshiped God, and God gave him a number of commandments other than the Ten Commandments at this time. But the primary thing that he received was the Ten Commandments. Then in verse 28 we read, and Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and Moses didn't eat neither no bread, he didn't drink any water, and he, that is God, wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, a couple of things to note here. First of all, that the Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant. So when you start talking about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the law that had to do with the Mosaic Covenant, you need to understand clearly, it is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not apart from the Old Covenant. They are the words of the Old Covenant. That's what the law was about that had to do with the Old Covenant. Okay, so he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. Now, I gather he wasn't carrying anything else at this time when he came down from the mountainside. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. When he came out, spoke to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that his face shone. And he put the veil upon his face again until he went back in to speak with God. So he would take it off when he went in to speak with God. He put the veil back on when he went out to speak to the people. How long this went on, we're not told, except that Paul does reveal to us that that glory of Moses' face did fade away. And it faded away in Moses' lifetime. It was not something that went on for all the years of the wilderness wandering for 40 years as they finally decided what they were going to do. And it wasn't still shining when he went up to be taken away and his body hidden at the time of his death. Now, coming back to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, or the ministration of death in letters or in writing, engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. Now, historically, and just taking it in the simplest possible terms, it surely does sound like he's talking about the tables of the covenant. We'll allow for any number of different theories to be advanced on this, but a person could fully be justified in saying, well, obviously then, the administration of death that was in letters engraved in stone was the Ten Commandments. And there's really no reason to argue with that especially, because it's very clear that the Ten Commandments did require and condemn the man who broke them, and that the penalty for breaking them was death. Of that, there can be hardly any argument at all. But now, what are the consequences of this as we go down through the argument? First of all, it tells us that the glory of Moses' countenance was to be done away or to fade away, that it would not persevere. He then says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? Now, put yourself again in the position of a sinner. That ought not to be hard to do. And say to yourself, okay, I recognize that the law is good and just and right. I've broken the law, and the law is good and just and right in claiming my life. But still, it's a very painful consideration on my part to have to own up to that fact that this is good, but yet it's hard on me. So even though you acknowledge that the law is good, would you not consider the administration of mercy better? Well, that's hard to argue with, isn't it, from a sinner's perspective, and that really is about the only perspective you and I have got to argue from. We're willing to acknowledge that the law is good, but we sure are willing to acknowledge that mercy is even better. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that if that glory of Moses' countenance when he received the law, that was glorious, then isn't the ministration of the Spirit going to be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be good, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in goodness or glory. For even that which was made glorious had really no glory at all in this respect by the reason of the glory that excels it. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Now, are the Ten Commandments done away? There's been a curious argument, a rage back and forth among theologians for generations about this idea, and no one argues that it's all right to steal today, and so one is really kind of puzzled as to why anyone would argue the Ten Commandments are done away. Then there are those who argue, well, they were all done away, but they were reinstituted, but they haven't accomplished a thing with that argument. What is the point in doing away with it if you're just going to bring it back? No, it isn't the Ten Commandments that are done away. They were glorious. They were beautiful. The glory of Moses' countenance was to be done away. It was to fade away. And in one sense of the word, the glory of the Ten Commandments was to be surpassed. As you might say, when the moon is up at night and it's a full moon, it is bright and it is beautiful. But when the sun comes up, the moon fades into insignificance, doesn't it? You can see it sometimes in the daylight, but its glory its shining, its brightness, has become very pale by comparison. In fact, many times in the daylight, you, even though the moon is up, you cannot see it at all. Well, that's all Paul is saying. He is saying, if that which is done away, that is the glory, was done away, then that which remains, that is mercy, is much more glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We're not going to be like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Oh, interesting. Now we're told very clearly what was going to perish and pass away. It was Moses' face. And, of course, the glory in it was what they were not allowed to continue looking at. But their minds were blinded. That veil over Moses' face was quite symbolic, I might add. He said their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Oh, that's interesting. He doesn't say that the Old Testament is done away. He says that right now, even up until this day, the Jews who sit down to read the Old Testament have a veil over their eyes. They do not understand the glory that they're seeing there. They're just not able to look at it. The veil, though, for those of us who are in Christ, is done away. Well, the clear implication of that is that we may now look at and read the Old Testament with understanding, which those who have that veil over their eyes do not. Even to this day, he said, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Not the Old Testament, but that which keeps you from really looking at it clearly and from understanding it. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by open statement, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves or presenting ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's a complicated verse, but it just simply means this. We have renounced craftiness and dishonesty in expounding the word of God. We're just not going to try to trick you. We're going to try to be honest with it. We're going to try to explain it to you. We're going to present it to you as it is. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them who will not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Because I'm not preaching myself. You know, some people apparently had the idea that Paul was. I gather he had been accused of being deceitful, frankly, or dishonest, at least, in his interpretation of the Scriptures. He had, I think, been accused of being egocentric in his approach to the gospel. And so here he is again, having to defend himself one more time. We have not used craftiness. I have not been here to preach myself. You know this, that I have preached Jesus Christ the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I love that imagery that he presents here. It calls to mind an incredible treasure of pearls and silver and artistic work of gold and brooches and of diamonds and rubies and so forth. An absolute treasure trove, if you can imagine yourself holding it. He said, but we have this in a earthenware crock. It's not in a gold chest. It's not even in a polished wood inlay chest with gold and ivory and mother of pearl. This treasure of the kingdom of God is in an earthenware crock. That's the way Paul sees the ministry. That the focus of attention, and if somebody handed you this thing, you're not going to really spend a lot of time looking at the crock, are you? You're going to actually examine the gold. You're going to hold the diamonds in your hand and look through them and look into the depths of them. You're going to treasure the feel of the fine jade and the color of the green that's in it. You're not going to be spending a great deal of time looking at the pottery vessel. Paul says it's marvelous to have the treasure of God. And the message that we bring to you is unbelievably valuable to you. But those of us who bring it to you are not very important. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed. A lot of times we really do not understand what's going on, but we don't despair. We are persecuted, but we know that we are never forsaken, even though we're in persecution. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Interesting thing about that expression. He doesn't simply say that we are always caring about the message of the death of Jesus Christ, in the sense that we get up and we preach about the death of Christ. He said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It would seem that there is a message about the death of Christ in the life, not the message, not the preaching, but in the life of a Christian. It shows up in the bearing of up under suffering, in the way we handle life's trials, in the way we handle our pain, in the way we handle our losses, and all these things, you see, we are bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, showing how it works, showing how you bear up under it, showing what it has done in our own lives, so that the day-to-day life of a Christian is a part of the gospel. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life works in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day after day after day. For our light affliction, my, what a term for the Apostle Paul to use. Our light affliction, and I would have to honestly say that my own are certainly been very light. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Oh, it can seem like an eternity. You know, you're locked up in jail, your feet in the stocks, and the sentence of death on you. Every night must seem like it takes forever to pass. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And we try to keep our eyes on the eternal.